This is day five of the 2015 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Jim Stiles. His general topic is Jeremiah, Change Before It's Too Late. Today's topic is the Rechabites' Faithfulness to God's Covenant. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're getting near the end of the week, and some of you are counting 52 chapters and thinking there's no way we're going to make it. And you're right. Now, the goal of this whole session this week really was to just introduce you to some of these topics, and those of you that want to, then you can file them up. In fact, when you download the PowerPoints, if you ever do, you'll find out there were a bunch more slides we never got to, and it's just there for people that want to have a look at them. Sometimes these classes are given in places where you have an hour, and other times, and only 45 minutes, so you sort of have to adjust to what you have. Did you notice in the readings this morning, in Jeremiah 14, are you starting to see the little ongoing debate with God and Jeremiah? You see how that popped out? You know, Jeremiah 14 is a key one. And if you're wondering about where we are, in the time of the drought right now, and the fact of the prediction of, you know, like people being dragged out, left outside the wall and all that, you're probably near the end of Jehoiakim. By the time you get to Jeremiah 14, probably at the end of Jehoiakim's reign, because that's what happened to him at the end. The drought came on, the Babylonians came down, the disease was rampant in the city, and they were starting to see what it was going to be like when Jeremiah wrote Lamentations at the end of Zedekiah. They were given a forewarning of, if you don't change, if you don't believe, you're going to be stuck in this city. And the just lived by faith. As we found in class one, they walked out of the city, they surrendered, they gave up, and they were given their lives. Habakkuk 2 actually has an application back in here because it was the same basic problem. So you saw that, you know, that Jeremiah tries to jump in for these people in the reading this morning. In verse 11, God says this the third time to him, do not pray for these people because the people aren't changing. You can't alter them. And so, you know, he says, verse 15 there, verse 13, where he says, oh, Lord God, you know, the prophets, they say to them, you know, and again, it's this problem of the prophets. The false prophets had faked them out. And Jeremiah had been influenced too. These were problems in the community. And so God consistently comes in with his message, the people will fail. And did you notice at the end of the chapter, what does it sound like Jeremiah is trying to do at the end of chapter 14? What is he trying to do? End of chapter 14, what do you think? See, now the New King James made a mistake in their little headings. They say, the people plead for mercy. What's wrong with that? It's not the people, is it? No. When he says us, we, all that, that's Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the people. But the people weren't asking for mercy because God would have gladly shown it to them. So when he does that at the end, what is he trying to be? He's trying to be a Moses, right? He's trying to be a Samuel to change God and save them from the Philistines. So when you get the first verse of tomorrow's reading, what's the first verse say? Even if Moses and Samuel were here, give it up, Jeremiah. I still wouldn't change for these people. So, hey, it's fun to see, though, how that flows. This is a very consistent message going through those first 19 chapters. So, as opposed to all the negative stuff we've looked at this week, of the failure of the people, Jeremiah's inability to understand what God was doing, as slowly he's learning it. And we looked yesterday at Jehoiakim, the king without a conscience. He just couldn't respond to God's word. He cut it up and threw it in the fire. Today, what a great thing for today, the Rechabites. And if we get time today, I want you to look at Chafin's family. If we don't get time, I gave you the notes and you can just look at it yourself. What a great family he had though, Chafin. It's just unbelievable. In the midst of all of this stuff going on, where you could just throw your hands up and say, forget it, God. You know, the community is just corrupt. We're all going to Babylon anyways, and it's hopeless. One family stands out as being consistently faithful, except for Jaazaniah. There's one guy there who just, he got caught up in it, you'll see in Ezekiel. Anyways, now, one of the things I want to do today is show you the setting of Jeremiah 35. I think it illustrates this idea that the chapters of Jeremiah are not randomly put together, but they were compiled thematically. And if you've never looked at that before, you probably just think, well, let's go back and put them all together. I've seen Christadelphian Bible reading plans where people try to put the chapters back into order chronologically and read them that way in the Bible readings. I used to do that when I was younger, and I thought that was a great idea. Let's put them back in order and read them the right way. And I found out, wait a minute, maybe that isn't the right way. Maybe the right way is to get the themes and see what's happening. So in Jeremiah 31, those chapters 31, 32, 33, remember how there's all that emphasis in Jeremiah 31, 2, 3, the positive chapters? God, in the, even though all this is happening, God will keep his covenant. He's faithful. You can trust God. He will be faithful to his covenant. You'll see in verses 31 and, to 33. In Jeremiah in chapter 32, he's told, you know, go to your uncle over there who died and redeem his field. Jeremiah's like, what? In the midst of all of this, you want me to go redeem a field? What in the world is going on? And God says, look, I'm going to keep my covenant, verse 40. I promise. And what I'm looking for is people who believe he's faithful. And you live according to God's faithfulness. That's what he wants. Jeremiah gets charged with treason when he walks out. Chapter 33, God will keep his covenant with his people. Verses 20, 21, 25, right? That the Jews will return from captivity. There's all this emphasis on keeping the covenant. And then you find in Jeremiah 34, Zedekiah failed to keep the covenant. Right? Remember what happened when the Babylonians withdrew? You know, first of all, when the Babylonians were there around the city, you know, and they say, look, let's make a covenant. You know, we'll put away all our slaves. We shouldn't be having Hebrew slaves. And so they make that covenant, and they say, all right, we'll put them all away. And then the Egyptians come up for a moment, the Babylonians pull back, and all the people go, they break the covenant, and they take all their slaves back again. You know, this is what the community was doing, consistently breaking the covenant. And you're going to see later on that Zedekiah, he was made to make a covenant. And in Ezekiel later on, you're going to find out that he broke the covenant in Ezekiel 16. So, you know, God says, look, you've transgressed the covenant. You will have to pay for the fact that you are not faithful. Faithfulness. And actually, what that brings up in life, brothers and sisters, is one of the key things God is looking for in us today is certainly faith. Faith is the big one. You have to believe God and trust him every day. You've got to believe he's in control. Everything in your life, that's what faith is all about. And it's got to endure to the end, like Hebrews 11 says. Paul puts all those examples of people who had faith, and as the NIV says, they didn't just die in faith. These people all died still having their faith, is the way that should be read. They kept it to the end. That's why in Hebrews 10, it was for endurance. You've got to endure to the end. This is what God is looking for. And what he's allowing us to practice in our lives, to practice in our families, with our spouses, is faithfulness. That is huge to God. If we can't be faithful to each other, then how are we ever going to be faithful to him? And if we're not faithful to him, there's no invitation to his family. It's withdrawn. This is where you practice these things and you play them out in your life. Faithfulness to your spouse, your family, your ecclesia. We can't deceive people in life. We can't play games like that because this is huge to God, faithfulness to our covenant. And as you're going through this today, think about covenants that you've made at baptism. This is what we're reminded weekly in the memorial service is faithfulness to the covenant we made at baptism to put sin to death. How are we doing every week? We need those weekly reminders. And how are we doing, those of us that are married, on the faithfulness that we promised? We promised God in a covenant that we would be faithful to our spouse. So what you're going to see is Zedekiah totally breaks the covenant. And then in Jeremiah 35, in the midst of all of this, the Rechabites pop up on the scene. See, this is not random put together of Jeremiah. This is thematic to emphasize a concept that God's people, the ones he will save, the good figs, are the ones who are faithful to the covenant. And he brings up a family of people, the Rechabites, who were faithful to their father to the end for over 200 years when they couldn't see their father. He was long gone. What's your problem, Israel? You've got a living God, and you can't be faithful to him. You break his covenant all the time. And then finally, Jeremiah 36 follows on the heels of that, showing that look at the difference between the Rechabites and Zedekiah and Jehoiakim. And see, I really believe they were put together to impress Zedekiah at the end that look at, here's what's going to happen. If you are not faithful to the covenant, if you don't change, this is it. You are the last one, and we're going down the tubes. You will be responsible. Because of you, Zedekiah, Jerusalem is going to be plowed like a field. And instead of like Hezekiah changing, Zedekiah just goes and he has no backbone to withstand the influence of the princes. So here's the lesson, you know, the Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they weren't faithful to their father, to Josiah, whereas, you know, they didn't keep their father's covenant at all that he had made everybody stand to. He made them take the covenant. These are his kids, and they didn't keep the covenant that Josiah had them make. Whereas on the other hand, you're going to find that the family of the Rechabites, they will. The time period of Jeremiah 35, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, if you look at where you're at, you'll see in Jeremiah 35 at verse 11, it mentions the Syrians and the Chaldeans. They were there. They had come up against the city of Jerusalem. If you go back to 2 Kings 24, you can see that in Jehoiakim's days, in verse 1, it actually follows on the heels of chapter 23. So it's not his first year, because it tells you other things that happened earlier on. But in his days, in Jehoiakim's days, which was probably the fourth year, this is when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Now, we looked at that yesterday, how he was under the control of Nebuchadnezzar at that time. But then he turned and he rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, people of Ammon, and so on. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. So you're probably in Jeremiah right now. We are probably in this period right in here where you go 3 years after this when he rebelled, and now God's sending him bands against him. So it's probably in the seventh, eighth year, somewhere in that region, if you're wondering time-wise like where we are. So as you're coming through this now, you're going to see that the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came first, took Daniel away captive. The seventh year then would be when he rebelled, and you're somewhere after that seventh year, and he only reigned for 11 years. By the way, I noticed on the handout I gave you somehow, I messed up and put in a 5 right there years ago, and I never even noticed that, but that should be a 7 on your little page, because that's when he rebels. He rebels in the third year, so that may be something you want to go back and change. I'm sorry for that. So, the Rechabites, who are they? Well, the Rechabites are faithful Gentiles. They're called the Kenites. They're a group of people that were not part of Abraham's direct descendants, coming through the line, at least as far as we know, coming through the line of Isaac. And instead, they may have come back through a different line. So we would have referred to them today as being Gentiles. When you go back and look at them, they span all the years of Israel's, the years from the first year of the captivity to the end, or from the first year of the Exodus to the captivity. And you're going to see today they're even around after the captivity. So we're somewhere in this period right in here, right now, today. If you go back and look at the family line of the Rechabites, you can trace them all the way back to Jethro. If you've never done this before, we don't have time to do it all today, but it's a great study to do. You go back and look at who are these guys, these Rechabites, and you can trace them all the way back from the father Jonadab right here, all the way back through the Hobab to Jethro, and you remember how this worked, that you know Moses ended up marrying Zipporah, and then Zipporah's brother was Hobab. It's a tough one to figure out in some of our Bibles because in the Hebrew it just means like a son of or a grandson of, and you're not really sure whether is Jethro the dad, is Hobab up here the same as Jethro. Jethro is probably the same fellow who's called Reuel elsewhere, and it's all to do with the fact that he was a priest in Midian. He was a priest of God, which is why sometimes you'll see the L in his word and his name up in there. So this is the family line of the Rechabites, if you ever have time to go back and trace it. But I'll show you some of the things that they did when you go back and trace them. So back in Exodus 2, Moses meets Reuel in this case, and he's a priest of Midian. And you find out that his actual name, his title was Reuel, but probably his name was Jethro. In Exodus 18, he brings Zipporah, remember, and the sons to meet with Moses, right? You also find out that Jethro gives Moses advice about how to run this community. Yeah, and Moses is listening to his father-in-law at this point. When you get to Numbers 10, this is now after the years have gone by, and now they're going to pack up, so you're a couple of years in, and they're going to go on the move. And so he asks Hobab, who would have probably been Zipporah's brother in this case, his brother-in-law, to travel with the Jews. And Hobab responds in Numbers 10, he says, I don't want to go. You know, and so Moses pleases them and says, look, you can help us navigate through the wilderness that we don't know. You know this area. You're from Midian. You know this area pretty good. And so it never really tells you in that chapter in Numbers 10. You don't really know if he ever went until you read chapters later on and you find out, oh, yeah, he did go. sort of like finding out about the sons of Korah. Did they get away from the dwelling of Korah or didn't they? Well, you find out elsewhere that they did. So yeah, Judges chapter 1, you find out that, yeah, Hobab did go. And there are Kenites that go up with the children of Judah when they go up to take their land. In fact, you're going to find out that what happens with the Kenites is they become incorporated into the tribe of Judah. You've never tracked that through before. In Judges 4, remember the incident with Jael, right? Jael's married to Heber. It seems like Heber had lost sight of the values, but Jael didn't. So here's Jael living with Heber. Heber moves away from the rest of the Kenites. He goes out on his own. But Jael is a faithful woman. It actually helps you understand her problem worse, and more importantly, when you realize Heber had sort of left his group. And so here she was sort of like a believer in an isolation issue, and she's got the faith to drive that stake through Sisera. In 1 Samuel 15, remember how Saul went down to the Kenites and he said, look, I'm coming in against the Amalekites, so get out of here. All right, because he realized that the Kenites had actually helped Israel when they came out of Egypt. And as you keep on going through this, the passage where you finally find out what they did is in 1 Chronicles 2 and 55, which you never would expect. That's actually the key passage right there, because you find out that Rechab's family was incorporated into the tribe of Judah. So now we have non-Jews being brought into the community, and they're incorporated into Judah, the same as Rahab gets incorporated as well. In 2 Kings 9, Jehu, remember how God chose Jehu to eliminate all of Ahab's house? Good old fighting Jehu, right? He couldn't wait to get out there and go to war. He kills Joram, who is the king of Israel. He kills Ahaziah, who's the king of Judah. He gets rid of Jezebel. All right, in 2 Kings 10, he comes down to Samaria. Remember, he made that big decision. Do you want to like have a war, or you want to just toss out the heads of all of Ahab's all those kids, all of his sons? And so that's what they did. They tossed out 70 of them over the wall in that point. And really, if you check that out, you find out they probably weren't all his sons. They may have also been his grandsons. In other words, all of his line in that at that point, they were tossed out over the wall. And he kills 42 kinsmen of Ahaziah at that point as well, the king of Judah, on his way back to Samaria. And then he picks up this guy named Jehonadab to help him out, to finish off Ahab's house. Now, Jehonadab, he's sometimes called that. Sometimes he's called Jonadab, and you'll find in our reading today in Jeremiah, he's called Jonadab. But it's the same fellow, all right? 2 Kings 10, then, is the first mention of Jonadab over 200 years before Jeremiah 35. And once he gets to Samaria, they kill all of Ahab's family. They gather all the worshipers of Baal together. Remember their plan of getting them all together inside the temple there, and then they go in and kill them all. And then you find out that in verse 28 and 29, that Jehu destroyed all the Baals, but Jehu wouldn't go kill, he wouldn't get rid of the golden calves up in Dan and Bethel. See, Jehu loved the war, but to him it was more like the fun of the war and the battle, more so than it was like fighting God's battles. That's a huge difference between Jehu and Jonadab. Jehu liked to fight for God, but he liked the war part of it, and he really didn't like go in, he didn't really buy into the spiritual principles of the whole thing and never really internalized them. On the other hand, you're going to see about Jonadab today. Jonadab looks at Jehu and all of this stuff going on, and Jonadab is one of those guys who like sees out on the horizons what's happening, and he's looking to the future, and he's saying, wow, this is what this community is like. You know, this is what goes on in this place. I better make sure I never let my family then be part of that. And he sets up principles in his family to isolate them from the evils going on in the Israeli community and the Jews at this time. And he sets up some very specific things about what we would call family values. And 200 years later, they're still being implemented in the times of Jeremiah, when the rest of the Israelite community had gone wild and was just like really off the track and had forgotten their God, and Jonadab's family is still faithful. If you're wondering like how far this goes in Jeremiah 35 about the Rechabites, you can go all the way to Nehemiah 3. After the captivity, some of these Rechabites were still faithful, and where do you find them working? When they're building the wall, look what they do. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. Nobody wanted to work on that. That's where all the refuse of the city got carried in and out. It's like the way to the toilet area down there. And so he's willing on to take on one of the worst jobs, and he built it, and he hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Other guys worked on the wall, but they wouldn't do the gates either. He repairs the refuse gate. And this is what this family was like. They were faithful people in the midst of a community that had really gotten off the track. So, Jeremiah 35, here's what happens now. So you're in this time period around the 7th, 8th year of Jehoiakim, the fellow we covered yesterday. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in verse 1 of Jeremiah 35. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, and the son of Hasabiah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now, this was tough for this family. These are people that were used to being a bit in isolation, living in tents, outside of the community, and now they're inside Jerusalem right now, and it would be like if you had come from isolation somewhere, and now you're in the midst of the city, and you really don't know all the people, and you're now in the chamber of the temple, and all these princes and leaders are sitting there, and you're wondering, like, what's going on? And Jeremiah puts bowls of wine in front of you and says, drink the wine. And you can imagine the pressure that's on them to like wonder, like, what if we don't drink the wine? What's going to happen? And yet they refuse to give in to the peer pressure and give up their family values. This was the test that he runs them through. But they said in verse 6, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor shall your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. See, this was the issue God wanted the Jews to see. Here is a family for over 200 years who obeyed the voice of their father, kept the covenant he had made with his family, even though he's long dead and gone. What's your problem, Israel? You cannot keep my covenant for even a year. And he sets these fellows before them as an example. He wanted them to see that don't make up an excuse and just say, this is beyond us. This is too hard for us to do. These people were living examples to the Jews of keeping the covenant. So they did. You know, they kept the covenant that he had commanded them. They obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, our daughters, the whole family bought into this. Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, fields, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But what are you doing here? Well, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. They were only there for protection. And once Nebuchadnezzar's army's gone, they were going to get out of there again. They had momentarily moved into the city. So there they were to use as examples of obedience to their father's command. That's the story behind these Rechabites. And so in Jeremiah 35, when you look at all the pressures that were put on them, all the ways you could have made up excuses why, you know, Jonadab will never know if we do this, you know, and this is like a lot of pressure we're living under, and maybe we ought to conform just so we can get along with these people. We're living in Jerusalem right now. They don't give in to any of that. No excuses. They keep the family values all the way through this. And you look at their family values. What Jonadab did is he designed family values to counter the evil influences of his day. These weren't random. Oh, no. He looked across the Jewish community of his time, back there in that period when Jezebel's influence had come down from the north, and he said, what's really causing the problem? It's all these people living together in cities that are, you know, so many of them don't even care about worshiping Yahweh. It's alcohol. Look what happens when people drink too much alcohol. They lose track of their standards. They forget for a day, for a night, for a week, or for a month. And all that evil breaks out. And so Crops, that's another one. You get stable, you get into one area, you're going to get stuck there, and then you may be influenced by what's there in that area. We need to keep on the move. And so he designed three things in order to help his family be isolated. Although they're living in Israel, they're going to be isolated from the evil influences. So they're living in the world, but not really part of it. Really interesting concept behind what he tried to do. It's a good echo of that fifth commandment, that when you obey your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land. These people believed it, and so they did obey, and they refused to change their family values over 200 years. That's a pretty good example to put before people. And I think that's our challenge to go home, brothers and sisters, for all of us. This is what we need to do. We need to, as parents, we got to be looking at what's gone wrong. Other families, what's gone wrong in the past, and in ecclesias that are running through trouble right now, families that are. As parents, it's our responsibility to analyze and look at what led to that situation that you're into today, and to try to prevent those things from happening in our families and in our ecclesias. And it's not that we're going to force them on somebody else, but we're going to offer them to our families, put them up as family values, tell our children why they're important, and try to win them over to faithfully follow it. Because if we force them, like Josiah did with forcing them to make the covenant, then when our children have an opportunity, many of them will choose to go a different way. It can't be by force. It's got to be by convincing them that this is the right way to live. And so keeping God's family values, this is a key. When you're at school, when you're at work, when you're in the neighborhood, wherever we happen to be, business trips. So many of us today, you get into a job and they send you all over the place, staying in motels for days and sometimes weeks. And people are exposed to all kinds of ways of life that are a challenge. We have to set up something within our framework of what is acceptable behavior for us and decide if this isn't good, then we're not going to have that as part of our family values. That's something we have to analyze and figure out ahead of time. And then when it comes to play out, we tell people, we're not ashamed to say, this is part of our values. We do not break these things. We're committed to keeping them as these Rechabites were. And they were willing to keep their dead father's commandments even when their father was gone almost 200 years ago. But Israel wasn't willing to keep the commandments of their living God. And I really think that the key at the bottom is that I don't think a lot of us realize to the extent at which God values faithfulness. I mean, when you study the character of God, that's one that keeps coming up, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. He's looking for people who make a commitment to him and then carry through with faithfulness. And sure, we're going to make mistakes. He accepts that, because he realizes life is a learning experience. It's not a perfect road like this. It goes up and down like that. And our God is so merciful, as you've seen through Jeremiah. All over the Bible, it's like that. But what he's looking for is this commitment to, we want faithfulness. We want to do it in our ecclesias. We want to do it with our spouses. And we realize he values that as one of the key things about his character that we are practicing in this life. This was your opportunity to practice it. And if we fail in this life, why would he ever invite us into his family? He's expecting us to learn faithfulness, just like he has mercy and kindness and long-suffering. This is where we practice, families and ecclesias and all the things we do in this life today. So when you go back and look at, well, why did Jonadab do this? Why did he forbid the drinking of alcoholic beverages? Because we have alcohol around us all over the place today. You know, and it's not that the rest of the Bible says you can't drink alcohol. That isn't the answer necessarily for all of us today. But what he analyzed was that he saw so often back in the history of the community that alcohol led to wickedness. He just said, we don't need it. Let's forget it. We'll go a different route, and that will never then impact us. You go back to Noah after the building of the ark, you know, and you look at how alcohol had influenced him to be involved in the incident with Ham and led to the curse of Canaan. You look at Lot with his own daughters after going through all the evils of Sodom and being rescued by the angels, they still found out, well, we can get Dad. We'll just get him drunk with alcohol. He won't even know what he's doing. This is where alcohol leads so often in people's lives today. I see that when people I was working with and teachers couldn't wait to get out after school and go drink alcohol so they could forget about their problems. Nadab and Abihu, I don't know whether you've ever looked at that, when they offered the strange fire. This is on the eighth day of their week-long time where they were being separated to God as priests. They went through a week-long process in Leviticus 8 and 9. For a whole week then, they were separated, but they drank too much alcohol. They came out, and four of the sons of Aaron at that point, who were the only priests around, two of them were killed, Nadab and Abihu. And God strikes them with fire at that point, all because alcohol had led them down a pathway, which is why you find immediately in Leviticus 10, God gave rules to the priests, don't drink alcohol when you serve in my tabernacle. This is what it leads to. You've got to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. That's where all those laws of cleanness and uncleanness came from as a result of Nadab and Abihu's mistake. That was the first day they were supposed to operate as priests for the nation of Israel. I'm amazed that Paul didn't include that in Hebrews when he was writing his letter, that on the very first day that your law was operating, do you realize that out of your five priests, that two of them were struck dead on that day, and Moses couldn't eat the goat of the sin offering because of what it, or not Moses, Aaron couldn't eat the goat of the sin offering. The law totally failed on its very first day. 1 Corinthians 6, look at the warnings that Paul gives about drunkards in the kingdoms. And this is the problem, is that, you know, some people are going to say, well, no problem, I can control alcohol, I don't ever get drunk. But then what about your children? What about your spouse? You know, do you really want to lead people down a pathway where maybe you can, but others cannot? So don't you know, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And then look at what he lists. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, extortioners. See, it's all one big thing. It's sin. They're not going to make it into the kingdom if you have a way of life that goes down this pathway. He's not talking about people who make a mistake here and there. He's talking about a pathway of life. And he says, and such were some of you. You used to be. But you've changed. You're not like that anymore because you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So be careful, brothers and sisters, about alcohol in your family and your ecclesia when you find out about it. This can lead to a lot of problems. And Jonadab saw that, and so he just said the simple solution was don't drink alcohol. Just don't drink it. I remember doing that years ago myself when I watched some of my friends in CYC, some of my best friends in CYC, some of them who, even after they were baptized, they went down a pathway of getting into alcohol. And alcohol just led them down a whole way of life that was just away from the truth. And I just decided at that time myself, I'm just going to stay away from alcohol. We have so many other things we can drink today. And why do we need to get into that? But it's not like it's wrong to have wine. It's not wrong to have a beer. It's the excessive use. And so if we can't control it or our children can't, we've got to find a way of controlling that. So as Paul says to Timothy, you no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, especially back in those days, because water at that point was really sometimes dangerous to drink. So the Rechabites. What they do is they remind us, brethren and sisters, when we go home, we have to establish family values. This is what makes a difference in your family and your ecclesia. Encourage family values that encourage a godly life. They help us to keep unspotted by the world, right? That's what we really want. The Rechabites, they faithfully kept the family values even when they were under pressure to conform. Think about them, brethren, when you're at a job and you're working, or sisters, and you're out there in this world and people are pressuring you to conform to this world. Paul says you don't want to conform to this world. We don't want to do that. We have to stand up like the Rechabites. And also be careful that just having a godly standard doesn't mean we're righteous. That's something, because we can do this for our family and we can set up these little family values, and then we can look at all the other families in the ecclesia and say, well, they're not as good as mine. They don't have this, right? And then we can use that as a basis for judging other people. That's not what the Rechabites did. They weren't judging other people. They just said, this works for me. This is going to work for our family. Somebody else may have a different set of family values. It works for them and their family. The key is, get a set of family values. that establish and encourage godly principles. And then don't expect everybody else to buy into yours. That's not the way it really works in life. You don't have to force them down somebody else, but you can encourage your own family to live by your family values, whatever they happen to be. And be careful, because those family values, they don't make you righteous. They lead to a way of life that can establish a righteous way of life. But of them, in and of themselves, they can just be used as a mechanism to say, I'm better than you. And that was the problem that the Jews always had with all of their kind of standards they set. And so you start thinking, well, how broad is this? You know, you look at what Jonadab did with his family. Like, it's important to do daily Bible readings and some kind of Bible study of some kind. It's important to be praying. Praying is one of the keys of this whole thing this week about how you get a relationship with God. We talk to God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we listen back. We have a discussion going on, like Jeremiah did, and like you see in chapter 14 today. Prayer is a key for that. You know, I think our goal should be that we get so used to walking with God that we talk to him all through the day. I really believe that's why the angels are there. They're to establish the presence, a literal physical presence of God on our behalf, so that we talk to them and realize how much we need them and pray for their guidance. You choose to live close to other godly families. I think that's helpful, to have a godly family established, or have a big enough group like the Rechabites did, where you can establish your own community. I think it makes a big difference when you seek marriage partners, that you find somebody who's walking in the family of God. Not just a Christadelphian, but somebody who's walking as a believer. Because that's what you want for your children. We want a believer, somebody who's really involved in God's family. And that, you know, we have to be careful along those lines. It's not just a matter of whether they're baptized or not. It's a way of life. Do they have eternal life abiding in them? And when you attend meetings, you know, it's important to attend our meetings, our Bible classes, our CYCs. But those things of themselves don't change us. We can use them to help change our lives, but that's all part of the kind of stuff you can establish as part of family values. And you may have to set standards at home about how you use alcoholic beverages, TV programs, music, your friends, movies, internet use, all those kind of things that parents go through. Well, Jonadab did that for his family, and his family faithfully kept his values over 200 years after he was gone. Really impressive when you go back and look at how it worked for him. Now, I know I don't have much time on Shaphan, but I will just introduce you to Shaphan, this family over here. If you go back to your handout that you've got, and Jeremiah is back there, and here's Shaphan's family over here. Shaphan has four kids that we know of, and he's got two grandchildren that are talked about in the Bible. And most of them were faithful to God, except for this Jehazaniah fellow over here. All the rest of these guys were faithful. Now, Shaphan himself, he's the one that when you go back and look in 2 Chronicles 34, he was in charge of the temple repairs. He was there when they found the book of the law, and he made sure it got read to the king. You know, and so he was committed. He wasn't just working on the temple. He was committed to faithfulness to God. And there's all of his family right there and his kids. And so I think probably if you're going to study him, maybe one of the best ways would be to just go through and look at him sequentially and take him in chronological order, the way they're actually put forth in Jeremiah itself. So when you go back and look at him, you first of all find out about Shaphan, then you'll find out about Ahikam right here, and then you learn about Gemariah and Micaiah right here, and then you can pick up Elasa right here, and then we'll look at Jehazaniah and Ezekiel, and then Gedaliah over here at last. Gedaliah, remember, he's the one in the end is made governor by Nebuchadnezzar. Right? This is Shaphan's family. They picked him because he was a responsible, faithful person. And in Jeremiah, I would imagine Jeremiah got real excited when that happened and thought, wow, this is great. Jeremiah 39, you know, they entrusted Jeremiah to Gedaliah. And that's what Nebuzaradan did. So anyway, it's pretty sad in the end where he gets killed by Ishmael. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of those today, but at least when you start looking at them, you can start to get a general idea. Now, I know you're familiar with Shaphan, right? Because, you know, you study him when you're looking at Josiah. He was part of the involvement of going back and repairing the temple in the 18th year up there of Josiah. So you've got Shaphan and Maaseiah the governor, and Joah over there, the recorder, in rebuilding the house. And this is when they found the book of the law. This is also when they were giving money, in this case. They brought in the money. They were the ones that distributed the money to the workers. And so Shaphan was a responsible person, and people respected him. He worked with them at that time. And so in 2 Chronicles 34, Hilkiah said, look, he found the book of the law. Shaphan carried the book to the king. So the priest, this is the high priest, gives the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brings it to the king, and he reads it before Josiah. And so this is Shaphan. This is the father of this family who starts it all. And these are probably things that you're familiar with, that Josiah had a great relationship with him. And so when you look back at Shaphan himself, he had great family values. And he then pushed those family values down. He let them spread amongst his kids and even his grandchildren. Not that he got all of them, but he certainly got most of them. Now, Ahikam, we've run into him before. Anybody remember where we read about Ahikam? What did he do? Remember what happened with him? Jeremiah 26. Remember in the end? Remember that court case yesterday? Yesterday? Yesterday was a long time ago, wasn't it? In terms of information overload. Yes. Ahikam. Remember in the end when Jeremiah, when they wanted to put him to death? Ahikam was the fellow who actually saved him. It says at least that he was delivered into his hand and was involved in saving Jeremiah at that point from the princes. So in 2 Chronicles 34, you find out that when the king heard the words when Shaphan read them to him, he tore his clothes and he commanded Hilkiah, that's the high priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and so on, to go to a servant of the Lord, to go to the king and say, inquire of the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel concerning the wrath. So he wanted to find out. So what they did is they sent him in this case, and they went down to Huldah the prophetess. Now, I don't know whether you remember this story back here, but they go down to Huldah the prophetess, and they ask her about, like, what's going on, what's going to happen, what are we going to do? Because, and she's probably Jeremiah's grandmother, if you look back up on the chart. Now, it's interesting to watch this if you've never looked at this before, but she answers back to them. She tells these guys that came to her to inquire. She says, look, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, tell that man, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book of which they've read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. What does that sound like? Jeremiah, right? Now, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Have you ever noticed those are two different fellows? Yeah. So here's the king, Josiah, in this case, and here's the man who sent you to me. I really believe here's historical evidence in the Chronicles that Jeremiah didn't want to give out God's message. These are the early chapters of Josiah that we looked at. I'm weary of holding in the wrath of the Lord. I don't want to let it come out. And God says, well, I'm going to pour it out on the streets. See, Jeremiah didn't want to tell them. And so he sends them off to his grandmother, to Huldah the prophetess, probably. And Huldah is the one who, in the end, she's the one who actually spills the beans. Thus says the Lord concerning the words of which you heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself, that in Josiah's days it's not going to happen. So it's fun to watch those kind of things, though, when you're reading through the Chronicles account. Now, we already covered Jeremiah 26. You looked at that and you saw that Ahikam was very faithful. He's the one that Jeremiah was given to him so that he would not be given into the hand of the people to put him to death. So that's a beginning, at least, of Shaphan's family. You can go back and look at other fellows. They're involved in, like, carrying letters from Jeremiah up to the captives. They were entrusted with giving letters at that point. His family, Shaphan's family, were extremely responsible, faithful people. And I think what they do for us, brothers and sisters, is encourage us that no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how bad your community could get or your ecclesia could get, you can, with God's help, praying for God's help, establishing values within your family, not just values that we force on our children, but we explain to our children why we do these things. We want to become part of God's family. We're doing this so that God will invite us with the angels forever to join his family. We don't push them. We explain why they're important, why you want to be like this, why we want to practice faithfulness and kindness and patience. We want to live like God so that he'll invite us into his family. This is what these fellows did. And their family values spread down through their children and their grandchildren. And of course, you pray to God, brothers and sisters, that he will include them in the election. As Christadelphians, we don't talk about the election a lot, but if God doesn't include them in the election, no matter what we do, they're never going to make it. That's Abraham pleading with God, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. Or with Jacob and with Esau, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. If God doesn't choose our children as part of his election, then all that we do forever is not going to help. As Abraham found out, we have to pray that God will include them in the election, that they will be part of his calling. Make it a daily matter of prayer. Our friends, our children, our ecclesia, that God will include their kids as well in part of that election, and then establish those family values and try to get those family values to go down through our families. So if you get a chance someday, you can look at the rest of his family, but I think it's really fun to look at. There are some great lessons there in family values for us today. So what do we take home? Well, let's appreciate family values that we may have inherited from our mom and dad, aunts and uncles, our ecclesia. Some of those things that ecclesias have established are good family values. Let's appreciate them, try to explain why they're important to our children, and pass them on. Try to get good family values for your kids and your family that are appropriate for the challenges of our day. It doesn't always work to have the same values maybe that were implemented 100 years ago. Sometimes we have to remodel them according to what's going on in our world today. And don't be afraid to stand up for the family values, for the godly values, and tell our children why we stand up for them so they'll realize why they can do the same thing themselves. And then talk to each other, to our children, about those. It's how they can help us live a godly life. Don't just teach the values without the connection to why it's important that we live this way, of mimicking the character of our God. Otherwise, our kids will resent them. They'll never understand. They'll just say, well, that was mom and dad said this. We have to always make that bridge of helping them understand that this is part of learning God's character. And whatever we do, let's make sure we realize faithfulness. God highly values faithfulness, as you saw that with the Rechabites, and you can see that in Jeremiah's time. So when you have an opportunity to practice faithfulness in your family and with your ecclesia, value it, practice it. Realize God holds that up as one of the key things he's hoping we learn in this day and age. And if we make a mistake and we fail, don't feel like it's over. God is merciful as long as we get back on track and we want to practice faithfulness again tomorrow. That's what he's after in people that learn to appreciate it. And don't wait until Christ returns, brothers and sisters. It's too late to think at that time that God is going to somehow give us an opportunity to develop faith when Jesus is back. He's hoping now. This is the time to practice. This is when we find out about faith. This is when we learn to trust God. When we make these decisions for our families and our ecclesias, this is the time to practice, because when Christ comes back, it's going to be like the fire that will not be quenched. It's going to be like the woman in childbirth. It will not be turned back. God will say to us, we had our opportunity, and we want him to welcome us into his kingdom, not look at us and say, I never knew you. Thanks.